leaders sought an audience with Pilate early in the morning. It often suggested that the day was going to be long, tedious, and aggravating. When they were there, first thing, day dawned, it proved that the day was not going to be a good one if you were Pilate. The governor and these men had a rather shaky relationship, and a good deal of political intrigue had passed between them over the years. The Sanhedrin could stir up the populace fairly easily and make things miserable for Pilate. They could also complain to Rome, and frankly, beloved, Rome didn't like to be complained to. So if they got a lot of complaints about someone, it wasn't a good thing for you if you were the object of the complaints. Pilate, on the other hand, could be ruthless. And if he was pushed too far, he was likely to act and then worry about defending those actions later. It was all a rather delicate game. If the Jews pushed too hard, they might bring violence down on their heads. And in the end, though the governor might be reprimanded and maybe even relieved of his duties for acting too ruthlessly, Rome would still maintain its hold with an iron grip. On the other hand, if Pilate reacted in a way that constantly generated complaints from the Jews, Rome would be inclined to replace him just to stop the relentless, irksome grumbling. They had all played this game for a long time. So when the day was just getting started, and it was announced that the Sanhedrin sought an audience with the governor and had brought a criminal for him to condemn, I wouldn't be surprised to learn that Pilate gave a deep sigh. Oh, they're at the door again. Here they come. What do they want now? I just wouldn't be surprised if that was his reaction. And the early moves in this game are recorded for us by John. And if you look in John chapter 18, just keep your place there in 14 and turn over to John chapter 18. You'll see there, beginning in verse 28, how this begins to play out. John 18, beginning with verse 28. I'm going to read down through the 38th verse. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Now, as I mentioned on the church Facebook page on Friday, when Pilate says to Jesus here, "What is truth?" he's displaying a cynicism that is the product of the world in which he lives. Cynicism is a sort of critical, sarcastic distrust of things. Many of you have heard of my father's attempts to convince me to eat broccoli because he kept telling me it was delicious. Having fallen for that trap and discovered that he wasn't being completely honest, I became deeply cynical. That is, critically and sarcastically distrustful of his later claim that lima beans tasted just like peanut butter. I just didn't believe it. I became distrustful and cynical about that claim of his. Pilate was a cynical man, and though it tragically kept him from hearing what was being said to him on this occasion, it's not surprising to find him entrapped by his own spirit of suspicious doubts. When he asked Jesus what is truth, it betrays in him a cynicism that was intensified by the political and religious climate in which he functioned every day. He was well aware of the duplicity of the Sanhedrin and was a participant in the questionable and oily governmental machinery that ruled Judea and the world at that time. Intrigue and power and bribery of one sort or another kept the gears of everyday life moving on most every level. What is truth was a logical question for a man who lived in such a world. But look at the context. Pilate asks him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answers, "You say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came to the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate's response to that is, well, what is truth? Pilate was so jaded by the circumstances and so deafened by his unbelief that he never bothered to ask Jesus to explain what he just said. Pilate said, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I am a king." And Pilate, you would think, would say, "Oh, well, what kind of king are you? I want to know more about that and understand more." But he slips right past it. And then Jesus says, "I'm a king whose whole purpose in coming is to testify to the truth." And rather than saying, "Well, what's the truth you testify to?" Pilate says, "Ah, what's truth? Who knows what truth is? It's up to everybody's own interpretation, and you can't trust anyone." If Pilate had any interest, he would have followed through. Right before him was the one who could give him the answer to the question. But instead, he responded to the words with his own critical, sarcastic suspicion. And he learned nothing. Now, in many regards, our own day is fraught with all the same ingredients necessary to produce a deep, jaded, or weary cynicism. In many areas, the truth is elusive. Let me just put it on a simple plane. All you have to do is to say to your friends, "I read it on the internet," and they immediately become cynical, distrustful, right? "Oh, you read it on the internet. Okay. Well, now, who knows if we can trust that? We've got to do all kinds of searches to find out if there's any kind of verification of that," and so on. It just generates a cynical attitude among your friends. It's natural to believe that one age is more skeptical than another, and that these attitudes shift with the general feelings of the day. But the reality is, beloved, in every age, if you look carefully enough, you'll find a fair share of cynics, especially when it comes to the question, what is truth? Now, with these things in mind, we want to go back a few hours in time. We want to rewind the tape in your mind, as it were. We go back out of the praetorium, and we go with Jesus back to the high priest's house, then back to the moment of betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, back past the hour of prayer there with the sleeping disciples, back through the city gates, up the stairs into the room where Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper, where he's just announced the wicked betrayal of Judas, and washed the disciples' feet. And now we're in John chapter 14. So we went from chapter 18 backwards through all of this to chapter 14. And Jesus has spoken of the faith in him that brings eternal life. He has spoken of the spirit of prayer that produces a godly life. And he has given the great commandment, if you love me, keep my commandments. And now in verse 16 of John chapter 14, he adds this. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, the Savior promises that based on his redeeming sacrifice for his people, he would call on the Father to give them another helper, an advocate instructor, God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that he might abide with them forever. Now, some of you are familiar with the story of the boy whose grandfather thought he was the dumbest child in the world. He would place a dollar bill on a nickel and a nickel on the counter, and he would ask the boy which one he would rather have. And invariably, time after time, the boy would take the nickel. And the grandfather entertained one friend after another. You know, he'd say, watch this. Watch how dumb my grandson is. And he'd put the nickel down, a dollar, and then he'd say, okay, take one. What do you want? And the boy would always take the nickel. One day, the grandfather showed one of his friends this trick. The boy took the nickel as usual, and the two old men laughed at him. And they laughed at this poor boy who thought that a shiny nickel was worth more than a wrinkled up old dollar bill. And later, the friend came across the boy leaving the ice cream store with a great big ice cream cone. You could buy a lot of ice cream in these days for a nickel. And the man said to the boy, son, why do you keep taking your grandpa's nickel? Surely you're old enough to know that a dollar is worth more. And the boy took a big lick of his cone and replied with a grin and said, yes, but if I take the dollar, the game will end. If I take the dollar, there'll be no more nickels, no more nickels, no more ice cream. This way I get ice cream every time my grandfather plays this game on me. The boy truly appreciated far more than his grandfather did the full value of the nickel, because he realized all that came with it. An unending supply of ice cream. That was worth a lot more than what a single dollar could buy. Beloved, the gift of the Holy Spirit breathed into the life of the Christian is worth far more than many realize, simply because they do not appreciate the implications of all that goes along with it. In the words of Jesus here to his disciples, we get a taste of its great value. The Holy Spirit is, we're told in verse 17, of John 14, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you and will be with you. And there are three things to consider here. First of all, the quality of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. Secondly, the exclusive nature of the Holy Spirit. The world cannot receive him. And thirdly, the benefit of the Holy Spirit. He dwells with you dwells with you and in you who believe. Excuse me. So let's take one at a time. The quality of the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. We're bound to ask, but not with the cynicism of Pilate, hopefully. Okay, he's the Spirit of truth. What is truth? What does this mean? And the first thing to remember is that the word truth in English has a wider meaning than it does in either Hebrew or Greek. But it's still rather broad in both of those languages as well, but not quite as broad as the way we would apply it in English. Secondly, this term is used all the time, but it is hard to define. That's the truth of the matter. We use it all the time, but it's hard to define. But we can say this. We can say that it has to do with the accurate reality of a thing. The accurate reality of a thing. For example, for a while as a child, I believed that spaghetti grew on trees in Italy. Now, it's a long story. But for a while, I believed that. Now I know that it's a pasta made of wheat, and anybody with a little skill can make it, and it doesn't grow on trees. And so it could be said that I now know the truth concerning spaghetti noodles. Eventually, my knowledge caught up with the truth of the reality. I now have a more accurate understanding of the reality. So that's one aspect of truth. Then there's the aspect of truth which relates to logic. When my knowledge and understanding increased, it no longer made sense that spaghetti grew on trees in Italy, despite what I'd seen with my eyes and heard with my ears. I'd seen it and I'd heard it described, but logic, as I matured and my mind expanded, I realized, wait a minute, there's something wrong with this picture. It just doesn't fit together. And so there's an aspect of truth where it agrees with logic, with what makes sense. And finally, there's that aspect of truth which has to do with what is right and what is good. One can say and believe that stealing is a good thing, but it's obviously not true. It's obviously not true. So you can say it, you can repeat that, you can change the law to try to reflect that actually stealing is now a good thing, but it's not a good thing. Taking by force or by trickery what doesn't belong to you or hasn't been earned by you is evil, not good, and it's a lie to say otherwise. So there's that aspect of truth. So generally speaking, truth is accurate, logical, and morally right or good. Now thirdly, as we apply this concept to God, a whole world opens up to us. That is, God himself is truth. What he promises is true. All that he does is in perfect harmony with truth. Whether we're talking about the work of redemption or whether we're talking about the work of judgment. Everything that God does and everything that God says is accurate, logical, and morally right or good. He possesses that aspect of truth. So in Psalm 43 in verse 3 we read, O send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Now, beloved, God the Holy Spirit possesses all of this in his relationship to you and me as believers. Think of this, for example. And his relationship to you as the comforter. Every consolation you enjoy from the work of the Holy Spirit, from that work on you and in you, is real, is solid, is reliable, and is good. Every work of consolation, every work of comfort that he gives to you is reliable, it's solid, it's real. So here you are, you're dealing with the loss of a loved one in Christ. That comfort and consolation that the Spirit of God communicates is real and true. And it's not just a good feeling that's based on some kind of self-delusion. It is true. It is real. It is substantive. When Beth was dying, the workers at hospice gave to the grandchildren a coloring book. Now, I know that their motives were loving and caring, so this isn't a criticism of them in that sense. But these books were full of little images and stories which were designed to make the children feel good. But they weren't at all consistent with truth. It was a bunch of foolish silliness that really couldn't provide any kind of substantive comfort as these children watched their grandmother die. They were the equivalent of spaghetti grows on trees in Italy. They weren't accurate. They weren't logical. They weren't good. Despite the noble intentions of those who passed them out, there was nothing there that could really give them anything for their souls, anything for their comfort, anything for their peace. We take our comfort in such circumstances from the testimony of God the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. He teaches it to us in the Word. He grants us the faith to believe it, and then He fulfills it. And He sends comforts that cannot be had in any other way. And those comforts are real, and they're solid, and they're true, and they're dependable, and you can anchor your soul on those things. You can do it. Because He's the Spirit of truth. What He's communicating to you is real. It's true. In Psalm 91, verses 4 through 5, the psalmist says, "He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day." When these things are handed out and you look at them, and you're someone who is receiving your comfort from the Holy Spirit, they look foolish and silly and empty, and you know there's nothing in them to help you. There's nothing to do but to throw them aside. I have a Redeemer. I have a Savior. I have one who shed His blood for my sins. I have one who rose from the dead. I have one who speaks to my heart through His Word. I have one who sent me the Comforter. And I'm going to get comfort from the fact that when I see the stars at night and one of those little blinking stars is the soul of the one I love. What is that? That blinking light's just a big bag of gas. That's all it is. But this is the truth. It comforts us like nothing else. And the Spirit of truth is the one who communicates that to us. Or think of Him in the context of the one who convinces you of the Word and of sin, who works in and on your conscience. In this regard, He is utterly reliable, and He's proved to be so throughout the ages of mankind. What He says as He convicts us of sin through the Word brings sorrow and it brings heartbreak. What He also says brings peace and joy as we read about the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. McLaren said, "He is the Spirit by whom the truth passes into our personal possession. By no mere imperfect form of outward teaching, which is always confused and insufficient, but by the inward teaching that deals with our hearts and our spirits. The heart of man, beloved, craves something that can be trusted and believed in with confidence." That's what Pilate, in his cynicism, was complaining about. Where am I going to find that you're talking about? Everything around him was untrustworthy and unreliable. With the gift of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ gives to His people that gift of something that you can rely on wholly and completely. Now, there's all sorts of ways that we could develop this, but we need to move on, but hopefully they get you started and remind you of why God the Father is so worthy of your thanksgiving, why Jesus Christ is so worthy of your love, and the Holy Spirit so worthy of your trust, why the triune God is so worthy of your worship this morning. Because He's given you these reliable things through the communication of His Spirit. that you can be corrected by, instructed by, comforted by, encouraged by, strengthened by, challenged by. They're all real. And then you have the exclusiveness of the Holy Spirit. The world cannot receive him. And I know that there are some who hear these things, and because of their cynicism, will suspect that you who believe are deluded. And rather than knowing the truth, you've convinced yourself to believe a lie. You know, beloved, it's a frightening thing to look about and see how many are running after the vanities of this world. How many are convinced of the substance of things that are nothing but wisps and mirages that can never be realized or possessed. And they think that's real. And they reject the word because they think it's just a wisp. Others will be tempted to believe that the word of God and its doctrine can't be truth, even by the definition or the description that we've given to it, because it's not accurate or logical or good. Well, let me say to any in that position, first of all, as gently as I can, please do not delude yourself. Do you think that you're the only ones to have doubts or to wrestle with these things or to contend with the logic of it or the reliability of it or even the morality of it? Do you think you kind of stand over here alone and with your great mind, you question these things, which is evidence of how brilliant you are? And the rest of us are just schlubs over here going, oh, whatever it says, whatever it does, well, we'll just do it. Whatever. Do you really think you're that distinctive and that unique in the world? You're not the only ones wise and intelligent enough to have such thoughts, if you can put it that way. I'm afraid that those who view the gospel, the word of God, and the kingdom of Christ cynically believe that those who believe are morons, who simply heard these things like children and embraced them, like that little boy in the theater who was convinced that spaghetti noodles grew on trees. May I say with all loving force, grow up. Grow up. Men and women of the greatest minds and abilities have been believers throughout history. And they, like you, struggled and debated and doubted, just as many of us have. If you believe that we've never struggled with the miracles of the Old Testament or the wonders of the New, you're fooling yourself. But you see, we have the Spirit that convinces us of the truth, sometimes even against ourselves. He shows us how accurate it is. He demonstrates its reliability. He resolves or provides contentment with any enigma. And he proves over and over the righteousness of what God says and what God commands. It's not that the Holy Spirit produces new truth. He reveals what is truth to those who cannot of themselves see it. And that's what every true believer has experienced. I've shared this with you before, and I'll just share it again because it's my own personal testimony to this reality. And others can speak to this too, just as well as I can. If you think I was sitting there watching the life being squeezed out of my wife by cancer, and in a spirit of contentment within myself, because I'm a moron, you're fooling yourself. What gave peace in that circumstance was the overwhelming power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word, not only in my life, but in her life. And when we wanted to be angry, the Spirit brought peace. And there were times when it's almost like being out of yourself and you're looking at the situation and you're saying, but I want to be angry about this. And God says, there's no room for anger here. I give life, I take life. What you have by my hand. What I take by my hand. You brought nothing into this world, you can take nothing out of it. This is my will. Be at peace. And that peace just overwhelmed. It doesn't always happen like that. Sometimes there's a bigger struggle. Sometimes there's more hardship. Sometimes there's more heartache. But it's a testimony to what we're talking about here. This is something that people who do not have the Spirit cannot fully understand or grasp. But it's not a matter of our just being gullible. It's a matter of the witness of something in us that is greater than us, that bears testimony to the truth of what God has said. Godet says, the teaching of the Spirit causes the divine truth to enter into the soul. Gives to it a full reality within us by making us have experience of it. It alone makes the world of truth for us, the word of truth for us. The difference is not intelligence or wisdom or gullibility. The difference is the grace of God. The world simply cannot, by its own logic and sense, receive the things of the Holy Spirit. They can't take hold of him or acquire what he gives. He is the Spirit of God through the intercession of the Son. And without God and his will and his grace, you cannot possess the Spirit of truth. But when he's given to you, everything changes. The classic example is Saul Tarsus, who believed nothing regarding the gospel. But when the Spirit was given to him, he was ready to spend his lifeblood in its defense. George Hutchinson says, the world and natural men are great strangers to the Spirit of Christ. They're not capable of such a gift, nor do they desire after it. And it's a hard pill to swallow, perhaps. But the Holy Spirit is not in the least damaged by the rejection of those who despise him. They have no right to him. They can't understand or receive him. Their rejection isn't a sign of his weakness, but of their great need. Such can't recognize him when he's present or know him as to how he works. The Holy Spirit, beloved, is his own revealer. Isn't it worth at least the effort to see if these things are not indeed true by applying to Christ for them? And then lastly, we have the benefit of the Holy Spirit. And we'll just say a word about this. He dwells with you and in you who believe. You say in you, believer. The Spirit lives intimately and he lives with familiarity, ministering to your needs, convicting you of sin, protecting you, instructing you, strengthening you according to your need. With the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not one size fits all. It is dependent upon what each one needs. And he does these things spiritually. Matthew Henry says that he does these things in a spiritual way and manner, inwardly and invisibly, by working on man's spirit. And because he is the Spirit of truth, all that he does is done faithfully. He will be true to you in every way. Reveal the truth to your heart. Reveal to your heart in a faithful way. Give you what you need when you need it. John Trapp could only wonder that the Holy Spirit was content to dwell by grace in the dark dog hole of his heart. And yet, there the Spirit, he said, was giving light. And he said, I can't believe it, but that's what God's doing. And he's doing it faithfully and carefully. And his work in you is a growing and expanding one. It's constant and increasing. And as your capacity grows, so grows your will and your desire to have it filled and his desire to fill it. The more you desire to see the accuracy of the truth, the more he reveals that. The more you wish to see of the logic and sense of the truth, the more he reveals that. The more he dictates that to you. And the more you want to know of the goodness and righteousness of his truth, the more he communicates to you. He will confirm you in it, increase your love for it. Beloved, this is the ground on which the great divide stands. The believer knows the Holy Spirit because he communicates with the believer. You see, the believer has been taught by, corrected by, protected by, provided for by the Holy Spirit with the same powerful sense of reality that he or she has had with any skeptic. That is when a person stands in front of me and says, well, I don't know if I believe all this stuff. I can testify that the Holy Spirit is as real to me, at least, and actually more real to me, than the person who's standing in front of me telling me, I don't know if all this is true. I don't know if I can believe that. But that's not something you can communicate to anybody else. Any Christian who likes lima beans can buy some, can fix them up, and can share them. You can even tell people they taste like peanut butter. And maybe, just maybe, you'll like them too. But no one can do that with God the Holy Spirit. He's only sent at the Son's request. If you know the Spirit, then you know him by the Son. If you don't know him, you never will, but by the Son. So if what we're talking about seems strange and odd to you, you don't know anything about it, you have to go to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to find this gift. And John said, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And how blessed we are. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless these thoughts to us.